Ah, two thumbs. Good evening. Welcome to First Peter. Let's start off in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening and singing those wonderful songs. That, we praise the fact that we get to hear Georgette and her violin. We just hope that you take away all encumbrances, clear our minds, so we can focus on your word. In this we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are in the midst of a First Peter study. There's a couple things. I saw quizzical faces last time, so we'll kind of go over those again. All righty. Let's open our Bibles to First Peter, of course. And let's look at it. All right. We'll pick up at in verse 2. We'll pick up at the very last part of "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." That was 7.7 on the outline. It's kind of interesting. We think about what grace and peace mean. That this is quite a statement. Charis, which Pastor Bob was talking about, that we're going to need from the women, is acceptance and goodness to those who cannot earn or do not deserve such gain. And peace is the Greek word irenei, which means to describes a cessation of hostilities. It also can refer to a harmonious environment where you're able to prosper. So when he says, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure," he's talking about get all the, you know, have all the grace that you can, which is something you don't deserve, and be in harmony. And certainly don't be at war with the Lord. So we went over some of this. The God operates in basically four spheres of grace. We talked about salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves, but as a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We talked about restoration, which is also a grace. This is first the fact that you've been saved, but when you find yourself out of fellowship, you can confess your sins and start to get back and be back in fellowship. I mean, Jesus Christ has already died for your sins, but you need to confess your sins and agree that what you've done may be wrong so you can get back in fellowship. Here's the part where I wanted to hit a little harder. When we talk about spirituality, just turn to Ephesians 5:18. Saw some puzzled looks and Ephesians, chapter 5. Let's back up to verse 11. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. By all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." Dissipation, that would mean separation. "But be filled with the Spirit." So what exactly are we talking about here? Well, as you know, there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? I took this from Grace Notes study on Ephesians 5:18. And there's also the filling of the Spirit. So what's he talking about? Well, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit lives permanently in every Christian. It's automatic at salvation. Let's look at some of these. Romans 8:9, just to see that the Bible does promise this indeed. We find it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So you either have the Spirit or you don't. You either belong to God or you don't." All right, Galatians 3:2. Yeah, every time I turn to Galatians, I feel myself going, "Oh, what did they do this time?" They always get chewed out for something. Okay. 3:2, I said, right? And again, this is an inverse example. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing faith? So again, you get the Holy Spirit by faith, not by anything that you do. How about 1 Corinthians 6? Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. So, and of course my favorite, Ephesians. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, the praise of glory. So there, it's automatic. That's what that says. Again, I took this from the Grace Notes. I don't know where the word unction ever shows up, but if you do ever find the word unction, it's the same as anointing. King James? Yeah, of course. I figured that. So let's turn to 1 John. And we'll see again. So verse 20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One that you all know. Just in verse 27, you'll see that we're talking about the indwelling here. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. The prophecy, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was prophesied by Jesus. Let's look at John chapter 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we're speaking of the day of Pentecost. But notice the description, how you're describing the Holy Spirit in you, like rivers of living water, quite in abundance. All right, John 14, again a description, a prophecy that we're going to receive the Holy Spirit, verses 16 through 17, and it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. He may be with you forever, that is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you and you will be with you. So there is the four prophecy of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is a distinction of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Jesus. Let's look at Romans 8:10. Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Christ is in you. Also, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. T. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. So there is a distinction in Scripture. The Holy Spirit indwells in the believer for their purposes of function. Just flip probably a few pages over to Galatians. Of course, this is the fruit of the Spirit passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And again, the Holy Spirit is necessary for spiritual conflict. How could you possibly fight off the evil one without the Holy Spirit in you? And we'll see why here in a minute. When we talk about filling the Holy Spirit. So that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's there all the time. It doesn't go away. But there are times where you grieve the Holy Spirit. You quench the Holy Spirit. And so why should you, this first item is, why would you be concerned with that? That's the first one. So maximum fellowship with Christ comes through the function of the Holy Spirit in edification and grace living. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a believer's volition and may be lost through carnality. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Let's go up to verse 28. He gives a couple examples. It says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he may have something to share with one who is in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed by the day of redemption. All right, so now, back to Ephesians 5:18. What was going on here? You saw in verse 11, he was talking about walking in darkness and things which are basically sin. We're talking to believers, right? And so, in verse 14, it says, awake, sleeper, rise from the dead. So apparently they've drifted somehow. And it's like, hey, wake up. You know, you're drifting. And what's really interesting about this is, well, why were they drinking wine? What was the deal? Well, apparently they had grieved the Holy Spirit and were filling this void with other things, such as alcohol. And so that's why he says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit instead. Okay. The filling is regained through confession of sin. We saw that. The Holy Spirit functions in the intake and application of Bible truth. Let's look at some of these. John 14:26. We understand we want to be filled with the Spirit, but why? Let's look at this. I always go too far. What does John 14 say? 26. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. So the importance of the Holy Spirit is to learn. Learn the things of God. So we see that. Let's go to 16. Next chapter over, 12 through 15. Here he's talking to the disciples. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of me and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I say he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So in this case, it's Jesus who's sending the Holy Spirit. And the information is coming from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So again, though, you have this idea of we need the Holy Spirit in order to learn the things of God, right? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 9. Starting verse 9. But it is written, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, which have not entertained the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, for yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. So here it is. Yeah. The Holy Spirit has access to the mind of the Lord, and if you have the Spirit in you, you have access to that knowledge, right? So it's certainly a grace provision. Lastly, 1 John 2:27. Oh, we looked at that. Okay. All right, maturity, Hebrews 5. And so we looked at this. The fact that you mature is also a grace provision. Let's look at that, though. I think I'm bummed. Hebrews 5, 6. I believe we backed up to verse 15 in Hebrews 4. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help him in the time of need. So for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of man in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin. As for the people, so also for him. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself, so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he also says in another passage, you are my priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So maturity, we see that it's by through obedience to God that the Lord picks you and chooses you to do things. Even God had the guy on the cross before he was raised up with the Lord in the order of Melchizedek. And so that's the point. Maturity is a grace provision, and Jesus Christ is our example. God is free to bestow grace, of course, because Jesus Christ satisfied his absolute demands on the cross. We looked at some of the features of grace. God gives grace in prayer. He gives grace in fruit. Everything that you're able to accomplish for the kingdom, that's a grace provision. And if you remember in 2 Corinthians, it says you have everything you need. Doesn't seem like it always, but you have what you need. Suffering, if you recall, this is Paul. When he was given a thorn in the flesh, can you imagine what would have happened if he had, if there wasn't a thorn in the flesh, he'd set up a mega church in Corinth, right? Set up a mega church and tell everybody what he saw in the third kingdom and come to me, I'm the guru. Well, that would not have been consistent with the plan of God, right? Who knows what letters would never have been written? Who knows what areas would never have visited? So the plan of God, this suffering was a grace provision because the plan of God was so important. Also, we looked at power, but let's look at that because we're not talking about strength. We're not talking about muscles. We're talking about things like sharing the gospel. Second Timothy. So it says, therefore, my son, be strong in grace that is in Jesus Christ. And verses 2 through 5 sort of explain it. These things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So what sort of things was he talking about? Well, in the previous chapter, in verse 13, he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard to the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to him. So this, what he's supposed to be strong in is going through hardships, being a witness, and just not getting entangled with things that don't have anything to do with the kingdom. These are all grace provisions. Of course, when you have grace from the Lord, you have stability in life. Also, this restoration we're talking about, it's a grace provision that other members of the kingdom can come and help you when you're straying. All right, there are two kinds of peace, which we discussed last week. Peace with God, of course, that's the part of this, the definition was a cessation of hostilities. So when you become one of God's child, you're no longer at war with him. We talked about the peace of God. This is being in harmony with the Lord. And we looked at Isaiah passages as being protected by the Lord. All right. So if we recall, we looked at verses 3 through 5 in a general sort of way. And there's three ways that we kind of looked at them, if you remember. And you look at verses 3 through 5, if you go back to 1 Peter here. Kind of looking at this section. This is actually all one long sentence. 3 through 12 is one sentence. Okay. So if you recall, when you look at the first 3 through 5, it's actually an excellent definition of salvation, is it not? It says, blessed be the God, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through the faith of salvation, ready to be revealed to the last time. You see, that's a good description of salvation, is it not? The main person of the Trinity in this section is God, the Father. And it seems to be all future, right? We're talking about things that we don't have yet. We're still here. We don't have the inheritance. Verses 6 through 9 have a little different tenor. They talk about, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Very different activity here. We're going through suffering and trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome your faith the salvation of your souls. So here we see kind of a paradox, right? It doesn't resemble the first group of sentences. It's talking about the present and the trials and the, basically it's school. You're learning for the kingdom. And of course, the main character, main person of the Holy Spirit we're talking about here is Jesus Christ. The last group, 10 through 12, refer to the past, the prophets. Let's look at that. As to a salvation, the prophets who prophesied of grace that would come to you make careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels looked to long. So we're talking about the past. The prophets knew that grace would come. They knew about Jesus Christ, but they also knew they were writing this for somebody else, that they knew they wouldn't see it. And the Holy Spirit is the author of those sentences. So that's the bird's eye view verses 3 through 12. Talking a little bit about hope. You know, we use hope in a lot of ways, right? We hope to get a raise. Maybe if you touch network marketing, you know, you hope to build your business to the next level. There's a lot of hope that we have that doesn't have any significance in heaven. It's a living. This we call it a living hope. It doesn't die when we die. I'm sure we've all been in business meetings with rah-rah stuff, right? But those things don't last past the grave. And even if they have a benefit, it still pertains to this life and does not go beyond the grave. This living hope is not a probable hope, right? It's a living hope. We read in Ephesians 13:14, right? You have a guarantee, a seal by the Holy Spirit. It's a living hope. You don't have to wonder if it's going to come or not. So looking at verse 3, starts off with the phrase, "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word blessed is only used with regard to God. I tried playing with Logos. We won't be able to do that tonight, but it's always used in pertaining to God. It's a way of blessing or praising the Lord for what he's done. Also, we see that we're talking about the Trinity. It says God and Father. So it denotes that both he's God and Father. If you want to see, I thought this was interesting. A lot of other verses, you have people who don't believe that there's a Trinity. Ephesians 1:17, Mark 15:34, John 20:17, John 14:28, 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, and Hebrews 1:1-4, if you're listening in MP3 land. All these verses talk about the relationship with Father and God. So I don't know where if you don't believe that there's anything but just God, you better take out your pen and start changing your Bible. Okay. Our next phrase is according to his great mercy. Kataidion means according to. It means there's some sort of standard that we're talking about, somebody's standard. We looked at the word polus, and when it's used in the singular, it means something big, huge. And I looked at this because you say, according to his great mercy, you go, oh, okay. No. According to his great mercy. Emphasis on great. Ilios is a word for mercy. It means pity, compassion. It assumes that it's something that we need. We don't have the resources for this, and so someone shows mercy on us, which is certainly the case for our salvation. So when we use the phrase, in his great mercy, it underlies God's act in causing us to be born, and this is in harmony with God's compassionate nature, according to his great mercy. It also assumes that it's in full keeping with his character as a God of mercy. So according to his great mercy, obviously this is going to be the reason for the next clause. Great mercy. So what is that? We looked at these last week. All the different, trying to get a handle on the word great, and basically you can't, right? You can't describe great when it comes to great mercy. There's a principle involved that God's mercy is great enough to meet us no matter how guilty we are. Great enough. It implies guilt. Abundant mercy implies abundant guilt. So God shows his mercy when Christ died on the cross for us. So, we know that according to whose mercy? God the Father, according to his nature, his character, has caused us to be born again. He's given us a new birth. So we have that because of the fact that he's a merciful God. And has caused us to be born again is one word in the Greek. And it's anagenao. It means begotten, regenerated. So the principle here is the reason, this is a reason to extol God, right? Let's look at Luke 10, where Jesus talks to the people and they're all happy about the things that they've done in his name. He says, no. That's not what you should be praising. Luke 10:20. All right, starting in verse 17, the 70 are returning, and they're saying, you know, they're all happy with all the demons that they worked on. The demons were subject to us, and he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nonetheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written, are recorded in heaven. That's the thing you should rejoice about. Not that... Alrighty. So that's the thing you should rejoice about, that your names are written in heaven. To a living hope. Of course, the New Testament uses hope as a concept for resurrection. Let's look at Acts. Okay. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, Peter began crying out to the council, Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And I'm on trial for hope and resurrection of the dead. So, you know, Pharisees and all that have always been preaching about things, and he's saying the same thing, but he's on trial for that same thing. But that is our hope, resurrection. It's also an idea of a promise. Stay in Acts 13:32. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. So this whole resurrection was a promise made to the fathers. Again, 26 in Acts. Verses 6 through 7. And again, he's going to mention that this promise was foretold to the fathers. It says, and now I'm standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am accused for the Jews. In Galatians... Five. This time they're not being chewed out. For through the Spirit, by faith, we're waiting. Let's back up. For you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So the promise is by righteousness and not by law. So we don't have to earn this. We also have confidence. The living hope has, we have confidence in our standing with the Lord. That's Colossians 1:23. This verse, of course, he's not talking about losing anything. He's talking about if indeed you are saved, if indeed you continue in faith, firmly established and steadfast, and have not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, for which I, Paul, was made a minister. So, you know, you have confidence in your standing because in the gospel, which has been proclaimed in times past. So you can have confidence in your standing. Romans 5 talks about how is this fulfillment done? Five two. Back up a verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, which we stand. We exalt in the hope of glory of God. That's how it's fulfilled with us. Just believe. Can we have confidence that we'll be in his presence? Let's look at Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we know because he's coming back that we will be in his presence. Principle. The Christian has hope beyond the grave. God is the author, not the subject of hope. Peter uses the word living 6 times. So living means it's real. What about this life? Is it destructible or not destructible? Well, let's look. Just because you die, does that mean the game's over? Certainly not. But people ask that question. So to set this up, we need to start at the beginning, chapter 15. Now I make it known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you were saved, by which you hold fast, which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and the grace toward me did not prove vain, for I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So he's showing you, here's the things that we know are true, right? He appeared to all these people. He appeared to me, Paul says. You're here. You're my testimony. So then he goes on. This is kind of a flipped around argument. Now, if Christ is preached and he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection for the dead, not even Christ was raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. For your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead were not raised. But of course he already stated that many people saw him after he was resurrected, right? For in fact, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ was raised. But we know Christ was risen. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Fortunately, that's not true, because we know Christ was raised from the dead. So then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Well, we know all the other stuff is true, so those who are dead will be raised from the dead. If we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Well, we're not, because our faith is living. So it's a flipped around argument to show that, well, people saw Christ rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead, so all this is true. We did see him. He even talked to me, Paul says. And look at you, you're believers. Okay? So the only reason that we have a living hope in the resurrection is because Jesus Christ was resurrected. One is tied to the other, and his redemption is the only reason we can have confidence in the resurrection. Looking at Colossians 3:1, some of you may recognize this. We're talking about a bi-present reality. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things of above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Our living hope. From the dead means out of the dead. Jesus was the first to come out among the dead. Those who believe in him will come later. This was prophesied in Daniel 12. We keep saying that it was prophesied. So we go back to Daniel 12. You'll see that prophecy. Not the whole chapter. Starting verse 1. What's he say? Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, though these into everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's Daniel. How about John 5? Verse 25. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So that means even when you die, you'll still be resurrected. And then you go to your final address. So both of these speak of resurrection of believers of the dead. And at that point, the Christian enters into an eternal state. Jesus, of course, predicted that he would rise again. John 2. What does he say? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise again. Continuing on, verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple and of his body. So there he's predicting that he will rise again. Skipping to chapter 10. Verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from the Father. The New Testament emphasizes the resurrection as a sequel to his death. But, you know, we don't want to lose focus here. You know, the fact that Christ rose again and had life makes this hope that we have a living hope. You know, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, we don't have to wonder. I mean, I'm not sure we should even call it hope. It's a for sure thing. You know, a lot of people will accuse us of being Pollyanna, you know, and just having this hope just so we feel good. No, this is different, right? This is something real. Yeah, that's why, you know, we've looked at all these, that the resurrection of the dead, it's a real hope. It's the real deal. It's not, you know, Amway convention stuff. All right. I've bashed him twice now. Let's look at some of these. Predicting the sequel of his death. All right. Where are we? Chapter 2. Boy, if I talk and chew gum, I'll get in trouble. Okay, 2:23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves perceive this man delivered over by predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross in the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him again, putting an end to the agony, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Uh, 3:15 again. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. How about chapter 4, verse 10? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by this name Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. How about chapter 5? All these, what he's preaching, right? They all come up, of course. 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, from whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. We won't look at all these. Let's look at Romans 6, Romans passage. So you can find these in Acts 17, 30, 31, 26, 22 through 23. Look at Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism of death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in the newness of life. Verse 4 in the next chapter, 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that we may be joined to one another, to him who was raised from the dead. So you can see that being raised from the dead was a sequel to his dying on the cross. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:14. So you can find these also in Romans 8:11, 8:34, 10:9, and 14:9. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now, God has not only been raised by the... Okay, let's try this again. Now God has not only been raised the Lord, but also will raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members? Oh, okay, but that wasn't part of it. Was it? How about 15:20? We read, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first. And lastly, chapter 15, 3 through 5. This one, this is the basis of the gospel in 10 words. For I delivered to you the of most importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. So the resurrection was a sequel to his death. And this is what gives us hope. That when we die, that's not the end. We have life. In fact, the life after is much better than the life we have now. Most people still to this earth are not sure about their... You know, if you're not sure about your salvation, then you're not sure about where you're going. So that only can bring anxiety, right? You jump into the... Once you die, that's it. It's over. Nobody's taken care of. But we have this hope, and we know that we're going to a better place. And it's this death that allows us to enter into the presence of the Lord. Your body gets put into caskets and all that kind of thing. But that's not the end for us. I mean, we pay a lot for these caskets and everything, but that's not the end for us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:8. Talking about comparing temporal and eternal, Paul is saying, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Yes, that would be. Verses 3 through 5 are preferable to what we have now, verses 6 through 9 in 1 Peter, right? School's over. So our soul goes instantaneously, automatically, as soon as death strikes your body, into the presence of the Lord. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We talk about how our attitude changes. Well, you don't think that death is terminal, the end. Your thinking changes drastically, does it not? First Thessalonians 4:13. That's what I said. Yes. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So who goes first? The ones who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of the God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them into the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another in these words. Principle, we don't worship a dead man. We worship a living hope, a living Christ. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we too will rise as well. Because Christ was raised from the dead, so will we. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. The personal significance of the resurrection of the Lord for us is that we have a hope, a guarantee rather, and he will usher us into his presence one day. This is the crown of our experience, is when we leave this existence. And we'll start to look at verse 4. All right. Go back to 1 Peter. We have a minute to tease you with this. So, this is all one long sentence. So, we have the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to do what? To gain inheritance. So, this is all due to the mercy of God, right? Christian falls heir to all of Christ's inheritance in heaven. We'll look at Romans 8. What is this inheritance idea? Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and also fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. Children of God. And with that, we'll close. Father, thank you for bringing us this evening. Thank you for allowing my voice to hold up. Thank you for allowing us to see that this is a living hope, that we can have confidence. It's not really hope, it's confidence that we'll get to be in his presence one day. And this we pray in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.